The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them."
Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. Thanks for joining us today. A really interesting passage this morning about the power of humility. And it had me thinking all week about how do you want to be perceived? When you really, if you're honest with yourself, I might even give you a second. If you weren't in the room and a group of your friends were talking about you, what would you want them to say about you? Oh, they're so what? Smart? Successful, put together. I think the one that I always think about, I don't know why, but I spend a lot of my life thinking like, when am I gonna arrive? When am I really gonna finally live into my adulthood and feel competent in the things that one must be competent in to be called an adult? I asked my parents that a year ago. I said, when did you feel like you arrived? They're like, what does that mean? I was like, that's probably a good indication. I'm asking the wrong question for myself. But what do you really want people to say about you? A lot of us, I think, would say humble. It's usually a quality that people strive to have and that we reward in others. But surprisingly, when I was reading this week of the history of the virtues, all the way back to the beginning of what's called virtue ethics with Aristotle. This is not about Aristotle. Don't doze yet. You'll have a few minutes later, I'm sure. But in all of the literature around what the great virtues are, humility is very absent, surprisingly. There's courage, there's possession, magnanimity, temperance, fortitude, justice. I even found an article that was published a few years ago in a companion to virtue ethics. The article is called "Humility is Not a Virtue." And the idea behind it is that a virtue is something that is applicable in every situation. And there are some situations, according to this author, where humility is not called for, where in fact being humble might lead to more injustice because sometimes you need to speak up. It's an interesting argument. All of the scholars who think through how did we get to a culture that values humility when it seems that only a couple thousand years ago it was not considered a virtue, almost all of them, secular or sacred scholars, point to Jesus. They say something happened in the first century around this moment of Jesus Christ where he starts using the word humble, and it leads translators to go back to the Old Testament and take some of the Hebrew words that mean compassionate and understanding and translate those as humble. The word that we're gonna talk about this morning that Jesus uses for humble is tapinos, which up until Jesus's moment meant groveling, subservient. You would never use this word to describe a leader. You would never use this word to describe someone who changes the world like Jesus does. It's part of why the ministry of the gospel was so offensive to the ancient world. And so something's happening here on the level of language, but also across all of Jesus' teaching. He's saying, I want you to reconsider something that maybe real leadership, real courage, real fortitude, the real virtue is humility. I think that's a really interesting argument. We're in a sermon series we're calling Building a Life, Meditations in Matthew. And each week throughout the fall, we've been looking at characteristics, virtues, ethics, whatever you want to call it, that when you put them together, the Bible suggests, and we suggest, lead to a flourishing life. They lead to a life that is worth living. And I read a lot this week on humility, not just the history of it, but what people have to say about it. And this quote has resonated with me. I've been really thinking about this all week. Simone Weil, the French writer, she says, humility is attentive patience. Humility is attentive patience. I read that, I thought that's kind of surprising. I've never seen a definition like that. But when you think about humility, and Ruth kind of shared this earlier in her time of confession, when you think about people who are humble, don't you find them to be people who can listen, who can sit with your unease or your distraction or your emotions? Don't you often find that attentive patience is actually what we seek most in our relationships? Attentive patience, is that the definition of humility? And I want you to think even about your relationships before we kind of get into the passage. I wonder if you have ever talked with somebody about what you're going through and you felt missed by them. They're kind of using ready-made solutions. They're doing their best, but it can be hard to understand what people are feeling, especially when we're not sure what we're feeling. Have you ever experienced that? Sometimes by talking through it, you're like, you're not getting it. And then you have that moment where you're like, I don't know that I'm getting it. I don't even know what I'm feeling. Because, you know, what I've experienced in my life, both on the receiving end and the giving end, is that we kind of put people in categories, right? Single and divorced, maybe childless and wanting children, maybe tired parent, maybe young energetic parent, maybe a broken relationship, maybe in a vocational crisis or facing under an unemployment. And we say, well, obviously the thing you need in those situations, if you're unemployed, you need a job. If you're single, all you want is a partner. That'll fix the problem, right? If you don't have children, you just want children. That will make you complete. And you, if you've been in those experiences, you're like, that is partly what I'm looking for, but I don't want to be put in that corner. It's more than that. It's bigger than that. I don't have language for that. A humble person, a loving person, knows how to sit with your lack of definition and not assume they know the one solution to a very complex problem. I think this is actually at the heart of what Jesus is saying, because he's addressing this to religious leaders, and religious leaders are really good at giving you a one-size-fits-all solution. But sometimes it is more complicated than that. Listen to what Jesus says at the end of this passage. It's going to animate our entire time this morning. He says, you are not called to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven, nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, this is very confusing. If you've been around the church, we have a lot of instructors and fathers and rabbis, do we not? I mean, it's like in the voice of Ricky Ricardo, we've got some explaining to do if we're gonna take this passage literally. I mean, literally, right? I mean, we call priests and religious leaders fathers, right? In the Jewish tradition, rabbi means religious teacher. That's what a pastor is, let's be honest. So what is Jesus getting after when he says, don't use this language? If you can just accept the proposition for now that he's not being literal, I think what he's talking about is how when pride and arrogance creeps into the roles we've been given in our life, it can be spiritual cancer for what we're called to do. And these three roles, rabbi, teacher, rabbi, father, and instructor, are not three terms that we should avoid. They're three temptations within our relationships. And so that's what we're gonna talk about this morning, kind of moving quickly through the passage, but the temptation in teaching, the temptation in ruling, and the temptation in leading. These are three different aspects of our life. They're very similar. I think we can all agree that bad teachers, bad rulers, and bad leaders don't know how to listen. And the good leaders, they might do more than this, the good leaders, the good teachers, they listen. So let's dive into the passage. The temptation in teaching. We are all experts in something. We have some area of knowledge or interest that's kind of our wheelhouse. Maybe you don't think that way, but I bet if we spend enough time together, I could be like, I don't know, like you're in the top 3 percentile for this strange hobby you have. I think we all have expert knowledge in something. For example, exegeting a biblical passage with great fortitude or breaking down a poem, I've got you. Not a great party trick I've learned over the years. It doesn't really stop the show, So not everyone would maybe know or see my expert knowledge, but you know, I spend a lot of time thinking about things like that. Lineation, caesura, pauses, things that you don't need to know about right now. So what I'm thinking through is we have met these people who have expert knowledge, but they don't know how to share it. They don't know how to give it to you or help you, prop you up in a way that doesn't make you feel maybe ashamed or like they're speaking down to you or being condescending. Guilty is charged, okay? My wife will say to me on occasion, I didn't ask for a lecture. That's usually a good indicator that I've jumped the shark a little bit and I've gotten into this temptation in teaching. Jesus says, you're not called to be rabbi, for you only have one teacher and you are all brothers. And then he compares this line. I think where he gets this idea is from earlier in the passage when he says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything I tell you, or they tell you. A strange verse, actually. It's one of the few times in the Gospels where Jesus says something seemingly supportive of the Pharisees, right? He says, you have to do what they tell you. He's about to undermine that a little bit. But this question of Moses' seat is a really interesting one. In one of the commentaries I consulted, they had about two pages on what those two words mean. Again, sometimes these party tricks are not for all ears. They say this. This is one of the most famous commentaries on Matthew, Davies and Allison. Moses' seat can be taken in four different ways, between which it is impossible to decide. Awesome, helpful. I'll give you my proposition. The fourth and final one that they provide for us is that it is a metaphor for teaching authority. That Moses' seat is a little bit like, in the academic world, the chair of a department, right? We say that someone holds a chair, right? Chair is you sit and you teach, right? And this is actually, or originates in the rabbinic tradition, where unlike me standing up here, sometimes rabbis would sit, people would sit on the floor, and they would teach. So what he's saying is they have teaching authority. You have to respect the authority. But the problem is they don't know how to share that authority in a way that is building up a life. Often they do it in a way that builds down a life. We'll talk about that. You know, we live in a really interesting age when it comes to expert knowledge. We live in what some people have called the YouTube generation, by which they mean that any question you have, you can look up. You're like, oh, I'm going to rewire the electric in my house. I'm going to watch this, you know, 3-minute YouTube video. I think I'll be able to do it. Some of those stories work out fine. Some of them less than fine. But we live in an age, and scholars are writing about this. There's been articles about this, where the respect for expert knowledge is at a really unprecedented low level right now, where there is a sense in which expertise is really under fire. Some of that, I think, is healthy. Some of it not. But I think part of the problem of that and what Jesus is trying to distance himself from is he's saying, don't confuse the arrogance of teachers with the truth of what they teach. Don't confuse the arrogance of people who have expert knowledge with maybe the insights of the knowledge that they have. The problem is often the vehicle, the person. It's not the knowledge itself. And so you may watch, for example, untold hours of how to perform neurosurgery. I'm not calling you up for my brain surgery. I'm sorry. You can watch 800 hours of YouTube videos, but there's some kinds of training we respect, that we want to trust. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying, listen, the teaching is not the problem. It's the way we go about it. And the temptation in teaching is not just arrogance, but it's an arrogance that is meant to belittle, that is meant to make you feel insufficient to the community in which you operate. And then he really goes for the jugular. He says, they do not practice what they preach, of a sentiment we all know, right? We've all experienced it. We've all been guilty of it, if we're honest, that it can be hard to practice what we preach. For them, for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they are interested most in power and not in community. He says this, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. An amazing, amazing sentiment. Good teachers maybe put on more than we can sometimes carry. If you've had a teacher that's a challenging teacher, someone in your life who can kind of, it doesn't have to be a formal professor or a high school teacher, but just someone in your life who has some knowledge, sometimes the best way to get people to move the dial on their spiritual or personal growth is to give a little bit more than it seems like we can carry. But a good teacher helps you carry it. A good teacher helps you understand how to navigate the complexity of putting on that burden. And the teachers that Jesus is addressing in Matthew are teachers who are not willing in helping you navigate the burden of learning, of knowledge, of acquiring new information. And it's interesting when you read this verse, and maybe some of you thought of this if you're familiar with Matthew, it's hard not to hear the way that Jesus is positioning the Pharisees who tie up heavy, cumbersome loads against what he claims about 12 chapters earlier to be the very heart of his mission. Hear these words. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Beautiful verses, inoffensive verses. Most people who hear that from the pulpit or from churches are like, "That sounds good, sign me up." But I don't want us to miss what I alluded to earlier, which is that for Jesus to say that he's humble in heart, a first century hearer would have said, it sounded like Jesus just said he's groveling, he's lowly. In fact, again, the word tapinos, it comes from two Greek words that means on the ground. Jesus saying, come to me because I am laying on the ground for you. And this would have been a paradigm that had no equivalent or comparison in the first century world. Sometimes we read these verses and they seem so comforting and so beautiful, and we live in a culture that now views humility very differently from a first century Roman and Greek context. But sometimes we have to reinvigorate the radicalness of what it is that Jesus is saying. In fact, I mentioned this earlier, but the translators of the Old Testament, when they took the Hebrew, they translated it back into the Greek, probably partly based on the way Jesus talked about humility, they put that word back in the Old Testament. One famous example is from Ezekiel 17, where God says through the prophet, all the trees of the forest will know that I'm the Lord. Obviously a typo here somewhere. I, the Lord, will bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I think this is a beautiful metaphor to think through what humility really means. That the Lord is the one who brings down the tall tree and raises up the low shrub, the low bush, which is the word there in the text. In fact, if you think all the way back to Moses, God can use some bushes and shrubs when he needs to, sprouts when he needs to. And so the temptation in teaching, the temptation to be didactic, the temptation to make people feel less than you, the temptation to make people feel like there's a load and a burden that they cannot possibly bear, is counterbalanced by a God, not just in Jesus, but a God who has always been interested in raising up the low tree and bringing down the tall tree. The poet T.S. Eliot says, "The only wisdom we can hope to acquire is the wisdom of humility. Humility is endless." One of my favorite lines from all of Eliot's poems, and I think that humility is endless because it is a process and not an outcome. We will never be perfectly humble people. That is not the goal of this message, nor of Jesus' teaching, but it is to be the kind of attentive listeners who can be present in the moment and commit to the process of growth, of building a life. Because when you think about things in terms of the journey and not just the destination, there really is in this life a sense of endlessness. It's always a process. You may get through one trial or one season, but there's another trial and season coming. And so to be humble is to actually stay focused on the season you're in, the present. Humility is endless in that way. And then one last quote before we move on to the other points is from C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar, it's a fictional account of a lesser devil named Screwtape writing to his nephew Wormwood about how to lead people into temptation. And Wormwood, this young devil in training, is saying, having a hard time because one of my patients, as they call him, one of my clients, is starting to get humble, and it's really messing with my plan to disrupt his life. And Screwtape says this, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them, but this is especially true of humility." I want you to incorporate that into your own internal self-awareness mechanism. To ask yourself the almost impossible question, am I humble? Well, would you know it? If you're convinced and committed to the idea that you are, that might be a bit of a warning sign, an early distant warning, that there's still work to be done in terms of disentangling yourself from the kind of humility Jesus calls us to. So that's the temptation in teaching. In all of our lives, we have knowledge. All of you have knowledge that you want to share with the world. But maybe it's a little bit hard to get that across. And so the temptation is that you become a little bit arrogant. But also now, the second point, the temptation in leading. Jesus says this, nor are you called to be instructors. Temptation in ruling, I apologize. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. You have one father. Now this is strange. If you pull up to the daycare, you know, pickup line and they say, are you the father? And you're like, no, I'm not supposed to, we don't do it. They're probably not gonna release the child out to join you. Like if we read this literally, it gets a little confusing, right? I think about that line, if you know the great comic film from the Coen brothers, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Where he says, and I'm editing a little bit, but he says, I'm the dang paterfamilias, which is the Latin for the leader of the household, the father, right? It can be so tempting to feel in various areas of our life, this is not just gendered, in various areas that we are called to be rulers of our family, of a certain context. Again, this goes beyond just gender, but I have to say it is a little bit unique. And it is a little bit more prone to those who, like myself, are sometimes men. I'll never forget, I'm just gonna be honest. Years ago, a colleague of mine at Rice, I saw her biking to campus and she wasn't wearing a helmet. And I really care about people wearing helmets when they bike because I went through a personal trauma with a friend. And so I said, I noticed you should wear a helmet. And I like the second the words came out of my mouth, I was like, ooh, that did not come across right. That was really paternalistic and like not, she did not invite my opinions on whether she should be wearing a helmet or not. And she was with a couple of other friends who were also women. And I like the tone, I mean, it was like the clouds moved. And I was like, okay, that, I overstepped. I apologize, let me get out of here. Because I don't think I was wrong in the sense that I believe in a helmet. Love helmets when you ride bikes. But part of the wisdom of humility is reading the room, knowing the right timing, knowing the right tone. Sometimes I miss that. I think sometimes we all miss that. And that is something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to almost always miss. Jesus says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. I don't need to define that word. We all know phylacteries, right? Okay, so that's a little box. That would be tied around an arm, sometimes the neck, sometimes actually attached to the head, that Pharisees and Sadducees, the rulers of the law, would actually keep little scrolls of the law on their person, as if to say, I carry with me the laws of God. Now, maybe you've met some people who metaphorically do that, but I doubt any of you have encountered the literal practice, maybe. But Jesus' point is not that there's something wrong with carrying the law, but why do it that way? Why make it long? Why make it wide? Why do that thing of making others feel like they can't carry the burden that you are carrying? Ironically, these aren't great weights either, right? Little scrolls. They can make them as wide as they want. But Jesus' point and what he wants us to hear is that in comparison to the burdens they tie on the people that listen to them, in comparison to the moral weight and the way they use their religiosity to make people feel small, these are no great weights. It's hard when you think about how challenging Jesus can be to these teachers of the law. And we think about ourselves, and we think about our own commitment, trying to find a flourishing life. And maybe if you identify as a Christian, you say like, well, how do I know if I'm becoming a Pharisee? How do I know if I am tempted to make others feel small through my moral insights? And I think a passage like this reminds us that one of the ways to determine how we're living is how others around us are flourishing, not just us. I think one of the ways to figure out how we're living and whether we're living the way we're called is, are those around us flourishing? Not just ourselves. Do people in our vicinity feel encouraged, built up, strengthened? or shamed, humiliated, maybe on the outside looking in. Jesus himself lives this out to the T. As Paul says in Philippians, Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we think about Jesus' humility, we have a very long way to go, and we will never achieve that level of perfect self-sacrificial love. But it is the goal that we should strive toward. The North African saint and writer, Saint Augustine, says, "The sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient." I think that encapsulates a lot of what Jesus is teaching in this passage. The sufficiency of my merit is to know that my merit is not sufficient. It's not to make us feel like we'll never get there, because one day we will stand in glory. We believe that. But in the process, can we be people who hold up humility as a practice that makes others around us flourish as well as ourselves? And then finally, and most briefly, we've talked about the temptation in teaching, the temptation in ruling, and now finally, the temptation in leading. So the temptation in ruling is a little bit more about personal relationships. I didn't say this, but when I think about what a father is, I think about obviously a familial relationship, but also people in our life that we consider brothers, sisters, fathers, daughters, mothers. The temptation in leading is, I want you to think more about professional relationships, relationships maybe where you encounter people on a less intimately personal level. Because Jesus says, "Nor are you called to be instructors," that's actually the more often translated leaders, "for you have one leader, one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant." The word for instructor, like I said, it comes from this word where we get the word hegemony. People who are tempted to lead, people who are tempted to rule and sit in authority in a public space. They want to be seen in the marketplaces and the synagogues, as he says in verse 6. I want you to think about your relationships, not just your personal relationships, your family relationships, but also the people that you work with, the people you live alongside, maybe even your neighbors. When they think about you, are you someone who leads hand in hand with them, works hand in hand with them, or are you someone who really values, prizes, and protects hierarchy in these roles? It's a hard challenge, but Jesus does say in verse 8, setting up the tone for the entire passage, "You are all brothers," and this is not gendered. We're just limited by the Greek here, but you are all brothers, you are all sisters, you are all equals in the family of God, and we are called to treat others with that same spirit of humility. "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." The thesis statement for the entire passage. We talk about this quote a lot at City Church, but never wrong to do it again. The Southern Gothic writer Flannery O'Connor, she says, "To know oneself is, above all, to know what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against truth and not the other way around. The first product of self-knowledge is humility." So if you're someone who values self-awareness and self-knowledge, if you're trying to understand who you are at your core, the first product, the first outcome, according to Flannery O'Connor, is humility. Are we people who are willing to allow ourselves to be lowered so that others will be exalted? And that the message of the gospel is that in so doing, we will one day be exalted in glory with Christ, our Savior. It is a challenging thing. All of us have roles in life where we are teachers, where we are rulers, and where we are leaders. And the question for us is, are we listening to those around us to become people who are humble? That final verse, verse 12, the word for exalted, the Greek word, it means to raise up. Now, it'd be tempting to think, oh, that there's something there, right? Because the resurrection, we believe in a God who died and was raised again. But actually, this word is almost always used in the Gospels to describe what Jesus claimed he came to do. John 3, "Just as Moses," this is in Numbers 21, "just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." This is a reference to an Old Testament story where the tribe of Israel has been bitten by snakes and they're literally living in poison. And God tells Moses to hold up a snake over them, and everyone who casts their eyes on it, a golden snake, will be healed of the poison. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming to do the same thing. We live in a broken world. We have relational poison in our veins, and I will be lifted up to heal and cure you forevermore. But every time he says this in the gospel accounts, people get confused. Raised up, what's he talking about? Finally, in John 12, John is done with it. He has to offer an editorial intervention. He says this. Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself. And then John adds, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. No one who followed Jesus in his ministry understood what he came to do, did not understand that he came to die so that he could be raised, did not understand that he came to lower himself to the point of humiliation and groveling that we call humility, that people do not think is offensive, but in the first world would have been radically offensive. No one could have imagined the details of the life and death Jesus came to live and to die. If you hear nothing else this morning, I think this is maybe the best way to frame the story of the gospel and why humility is so important. The humility of God overpowers the arrogance of death. The humility of God overpowers the arrogance of death. Wherever death is, whether it be physical mortal death or relational death, or the hurt of death in our life and grief and suffering, the humility of God, not just the power of God, the humility of God overpowers the arrogance of death. May that be a song that we sing to ourselves as we strive to be people of true and lasting humility. Let's pray. Dear God, we come before you so thankful that you are the God who humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross, a source of great shame that would have been confusing to so many, including his closest followers. May we confuse those in our life by being so radically humble that our lives cannot help but point to you, the God of humility. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.